The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000. But now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore. From En-Gedi to En-Eglayim, there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." This is the word of the Lord. My parents came to America about a year before I was born, so I grew up in an immigrant family. Now, as an immigrant, you develop, well, interesting ideas about what it means to be American. Perhaps it's because I read The Adventures of Tom Sawyer as a little kid, or maybe because I grew up in a small town in western Pennsylvania. I had concocted a very particular vision of Americana. My notion of an idyllic time involved a Norman Rockwell-like picture of a dad and a son sitting by a placid lake on a dock. It's early in the morning. A slight mist hovers over the water, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches on the side, fishing poles in hand. It's a picture of perfect contentment, of deep personal connection. Maybe you'd rather be there right now. You can envision this, right? It's what I thought American dads and sons did while Asian American kids practiced piano or multiplication tables. But you know what? Never once in my entire life, in a moment of crisis or despair, have I ever turned to this vision to give me hope. In the end, my dreamy slice of Americana was merely a figment of immigrant imagination, not based in any reality, certainly nothing that would truly satisfy and orient me when life became difficult. Now, we probably all cherish some vision of comfort, something meant to inspire us, sustain us. Some of these images may be comical, others may be product of deep, passionate, but ultimately wishful thinking. You know, we all will confront a moment when we will, however, need something real, something definite, a go-to vision of life that will inspire and sustain us. And that's what this passage is about. This passage is a vision that in the anguish of exile, God calls us to be immersed in His Spirit. And in being so immersed in His Spirit to follow the course of His work, the river of God's work in its various bends. Now, I don't know all the twists and turns, all the bends of the river of your life, what they've taken in the last months, the last days, the coming months. But God knows. And so I want to invite us in a moment of silence, just right here, to create some space in our lives in the midst of whatever chaos we're facing, and to just encounter God and ask the Lord, help me have a greater sense of what it means to be immersed in your purposes for my life. Let's take a moment of silence, the gift of silence, to reflect on that, to ask God to reveal Himself to us. Almighty God, in the midst of our lives, the twists and turns, perhaps the tumult of churning water or maybe long stretches of placid calmness, wherever we may be this morning, we ask that we would be immersed in You, the reality of Your work through the gift of Your Spirit, taking us to the places You want us to go. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. For the past year, as I've had the occasions to preach in the morning, you probably haven't noticed, but I have actually been working through a series built upon the ways that God has used in Scripture either events that have taken place at a riverside or the use of the river as a metaphor for His work in our lives. It began in January with an exploration of Genesis chapter 32 and that scene of wrestling between God and Jacob at the river Jabbok as God was transforming him into a man after His own heart. And then it proceeded to Joshua chapter 4 as the Israelites were about to cross the river Jordan into the promised land, and God challenged and beckoned them to make a memorial of remembrance, of thanksgiving, knowing that thanksgiving is critical to a vibrant and healthy life of faith. Then we explored over the summer Amos chapter 5 and that clarion call of repentance wrapped up on this image of a river of righteousness and streams of justice flowing out. But we know from the story of Scripture that those streams did not flow, that the Israelites dammed up the streams of God's righteousness and justice, and so now find themselves in the most perplexing of situations possible. The most catastrophic series of events to have ever barraged God's people happened during Ezekiel's lifetime. After hundreds of years of enjoying the promised land, a continuous monarchy, a magnificent temple, the Israelites now confronted the anguish of exile. God had graciously given His people a land, a throne, a temple, all as gifts of a covenant relationship He had with them. And to live in obedience to God was not a hardship. It was, in fact, a blessing. It was an invitation to enjoy the bounty of God's goodness. And yet, they wouldn't have it. Or at least, they wanted the gifts, but not the giver. They wanted their independence from the Lord. It's a classic case of not knowing what's good for you. So God brought judgment in the form of the Babylonians, who, in their fury, destroyed land, throne, temple. Everything that seemed to define their existence and sense of identity was stripped. And the Israelites themselves, folks sent into the far-flung corners of the Babylonian Empire. You know, it's perhaps for us difficult to fully grasp the trauma of those days. For me, a dawning empathy came when I began to study some of the photos of the archaeological remains of Nebuchadnezzar's campaigns in the land of Palestine. There I saw absolute devastation. Charred remains of homes, shattered pottery, broken arrows and swords. As if in a flash of a moment, horror descended on the Israelites. It all came to a point when I saw this photo of the skeletal remains of a young woman whose body was splayed as if she had been ravaged by Babylonian soldiers. For the Israelites, exile was trauma of the most profound sort. It confronted and overturned every sensibility of God's presence in their lives. We all will confront the anguish of exile in some fashion at some point in our lives. It may be the catastrophic consequences of sin. It may be at some point that our sins catch up to us. We have been successful for a moment in fleeing the consequences of sin, of evading what is inevitable in the cost of our sin. But at some point, we reap the consequences, and our lives begin to unravel. Maybe it's not our sin. Maybe it's the sin that is done against us in the form of abuse, or living in a fallen world where we have been wronged. Perhaps it's not a major exile, but a minor exile. We find ourselves in a place where we just don't want to be, stuck in a meaningless job, or stuck with no job at all, enmeshed in a dysfunctional family that we never asked to be a part of. What does Scripture have to say for us in anguish? What does God have to offer? What could we recover and piece together in the shattered remains of our lives? Chapter 46 of Ezekiel is part of a vision that he receives during the 25th year of exile, a period long enough where Ezekiel and other Israelites undoubtedly were wondering, "Where, O God, are you in the midst of my exile?" It's at this point that the Lord brings him on a visionary journey to a new Jerusalem, to see a new temple. In the anguish of exile, God reveals a metaphor. Throughout the book of Ezekiel, the prophet uses a variety of symbolic actions and visions to communicate profound truths about the nature of who God is and what he's doing in our lives. Our passage begins with an angelic guide who brings Ezekiel to see a vision of water emanating from under the temple threshold. So we have in verse 1, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. And water was coming from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar." Now certainly water then, as today, represents life. I mean, we drink water in order to sustain life. We also wash our hands in water, so water not only represents life, but it also represents cleansing from sin. We use water in the church. The baptismal font, for instance, as we baptize and anoint people's heads to signify the consecration of this person toward the purposes of God. Water represents life, represents cleansing, it represents an anointing for divine purposes. And certainly here, water represents all those things, but it actually goes further. Something more fundamental is going on. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2, after this visionary rebuilding of this new temple of God, Ezekiel has a vision of God's glory returning back to the temple with the sound of many waters. That vision in chapter 43 seems to anticipate this vision in chapter 47. The former vision is connecting water with the very glorious presence of God. The water represents God's presence and God's work. It represents that life and cleansing and purpose, they are all gifts, certainly from God. But over and above all of these things, the gift is really God himself. That God himself is the gift in which life, cleansing, purpose are all found. Now, if water represents the presence of God, The river represents the work of God in our lives. And when God works and invites us to that river, what does he do? He immerses us. He immerses us in the humble but transformative work of his Spirit. And so in verse 2, he then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was flowing from the south side. Now, you know, what the NIV translates as the water was flowing, good translation, probably could be better translated, as in some other versions, as water. The water was trickling from the south side. See, this particular word actually occurs only here in the Bible, and it's an onomatopoeia. You know, you remember that term you learned in seventh grade English? It means a word that sounds like what it means, like the English word zigzag. Or slurp. Just by saying zigzag or slurp, you kind of know what it means. The Hebrew word here is based on the Hebrew word for bottle, puck. And what's being conveyed is the sound of liquid that gurgles out of a small flask as you pour it out. Puck, 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 puck. It's just this little trickle. And the trickling emphasizes the very modest beginnings of this issue of water. The work of God's Spirit often begins in obscurity and modesty, but it advances. It advances such that as Ezekiel follows the trail of God's work, it begins ankle deep, then knee deep, then waist deep, then so deep that he can't even cross it. It's what Jesus elaborates in his many principles and parables on the kingdom of God. Whether it's his parable about the tiny mustard seed that begins like the smallest of seed, but when it grows up to the largest of bushes, or like the yeast, which just a little bit woven into the dough can cause the whole dough to rise. God's kingdom may begin in obscurity and modesty, but that is sufficient for his Spirit to work total and utter and profound transformation. We don't want the modesty and obscurity part. We just want the glory part. We often want power to succeed when he calls us to weakness so that we can depend. We want exaltation, and he calls us to humility. We want full sanctification from sin so that we could never have to struggle. I mean, I long for that. Gosh, I wish I were just fully sanctified tomorrow so that I would never have to struggle with sin again. But God calls us to not a holy life, but a holy minute. For the next minute, walk with me. And as you add the minute to the hours, to the days, what begins in obscurity and modesty becomes this transformative work of God. But you know, we have a natural proclivity to just become immersed not in the work of God, but in our own work. Yes, sometimes when I'm particularly spiritual or you're particularly spiritual, you come out of worship service or small group or just a glowing quiet time that you had in the morning, and you seek God's blessing for whatever activity that faces you for the day or the week. Wonderful. But even then, I know for myself, even then, my work may be good and godly, but oftentimes it's still too much my work. Instead, this vision reinforces that we participate in God's narrative, not the other way around, in which we are trying to seek and stuff into the nooks and crannies of our lives the work of God. No. We need to make ourselves available that God may stuff us into the nook and crannies of his divine work. Ezekiel discovers himself immersed in that river, ankle, knee, waist deep, until it was a river that he could not even cross. And so we too are beckoned to be immersed in God's work and presence, to plunge ourselves into God's river. And the immersion may begin modestly in your life, even obscurely. But eventually, we are called to be fully engulfed in the very life of God. How does this work? Certainly, this includes activity on our part. We pray. We pray because we need to pray. We pray because in praying, we create this sacred space in our lives, a space of sanity where we are immersed in what God is doing. We fit our lives into God. We read Scripture because we need to read Scripture, because we need to plunge ourselves into the mind and purposes of God. But being immersed is far more than just an activity. It's a very approach to life. It means when we're confronted with temptation, we declare that as real, as pressing, as enticing as this temptation or trial may be, it is more real, more enticing, more pressing that God's Spirit is at work to transform us, to empower us to confront that temptation, to fulfill that prayer that Jesus himself prayed, that we might be delivered from trial for the kingdom's sake, that God might receive power and glory and honor. Is the Spirit of God that dominating reality in which we're immersed? Have we jumped in the river of God's work? And when we jump in the river, where are we going? Where does God take us? He takes us to verse 8. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh." Here, this imagery is not only simply of water that brings life, cleansing from sin, that gives us a purpose and an orientation to life. It's the very presence of God, yes, but it's the very presence of God that has a transformative work. It is the presence of God that reminds us that for all of eternity, He is up to something, and that something is a work of creation. See, this river moves swiftly in an easterly direction through the Arabah, which is this kind of craggy desert region of Israel. And then it flows into the sea, specifically the Dead Sea. Now, there's no better place on earth to represent the anguish of Israel's exile. The Dead Sea is a desolate area. It sits in this deep geological depression, and it's the lowest point on the face of the earth's surface. Water has no escape route, and combined with the evaporation produced by the scorching heat and winds of the desert, this situation results in just extreme salinity. There's so much salt there that it kills virtually all marine life. Dead Sea, appropriate name, appropriate image for exile, that the wounds of sin are sin. The sins of those done against us, the corporate sin of humanity that for eons has misused the gifts of God. All of this symbolized in this picture of desolation, death. God's creation, God's covenant, broken by this devastation of human rebellion. But God breaks in with a picture of restoration. See, in antiquity, they would have understood that this vision was an impossibility, that the course of this river would have been nothing short of an astounding miracle, because it entailed a river going down the valley, the Kidron Valley, up over the Mount of Olives, and through, between, over, under the hilly crags of the wilderness until it got to the Arabah. This image is, in fact, the mirror image of what we get in the Exodus. There we have in the Exodus uncrossable water, that by the power of God, dry land is made so we can walk through it. Here it's just the reverse. Dry land, that God makes a path of water through it. Both instances, there's a reiteration of the purposes of God to do that impossible thing, to create a path of life. This river demonstrates whether it's a sea that can't be crossed or a desert that can't be crossed. This river demonstrates God's relentless pursuit of us to restore us to the purposes He intended for our lives. God's not going to stop. So often in my prayers, I feel that God is just reluctant. You know, if I can just get God to lift His pinky finger on my behalf, it's a good day. No, this is a picture of a God that is not reluctant, but relentless in His pursuit of us. A picture of God who is unstinting, unreserved in reaching out to save us and to restore us. So how does this river actually restore us? This picture of a recreation, this relentless pursuit of God in our lives, in your life, my life, is this restoration of God's creative intention for you, for me, for the cosmos. Verses 9 through 12. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore. From En-Gedi to En-Eglayim, there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. This vision bursts with life. But it bursts with a particular kind of life. It bursts with allusions to the creation account in Genesis, borrowing all kinds of language from chapter 1, which describes God's creation of living creatures, swarming fish, fish of many kinds, all coming from Genesis chapter 1. And on top of this, the vision adds imagery that's reminiscent of Genesis chapter 2, in the scene of the Garden of Eden, where there are fruit trees to delight the eyes and to give life, and a river that goes through the Garden of Eden to water this abundant provision. Now, these literary allusions aim to do what literary allusions always aim to do, in a very concise way, psychologically, theologically rich but concise, to evoke in us a sense of the larger picture. I say 47 years ago, and you think of the Gettysburg Address, you think of Lincoln, and it evokes the sense of sacrifice of thousands of soldiers who deemed it worthy of their lives to die for freedom. I say one small step for man, and you can finish it out. One giant leap for mankind. This notion that Armstrong captured, that perhaps the achievements of technology, the promise of a nation under the leadership of this young President Kennedy, is striving toward a hopeful future. All these illusions, you just say one word and it evokes a deeper sense of hope, aspirations. Here with these illusions, this vision immerses Ezekiel in the realities of God's creative purposes. All of a sudden, he's flung back to the beginning of Genesis, and he remembers God's work, that God declared himself the authority over the chaos of the waters, and he brought order out of that. And so too in this image here is this promise that out of the chaos of our lives, God could speak a word of authority and order. It evokes this profound and deep satisfaction as we are invited to a second, more eternal and fulfilling Garden of Eden, where His presence will stretch out for eternity to come. And we will delight with the people of God in His work. He's inviting us to step into the river. Now, I need to make another comment here on a verse that seems to just rudely intrude on the flow of the narrative. A lot of good stuff is going on in verses 9 and 10 and verse 12. And then you get verse 11, which seems to kind of mess with the mojo of the passage. Verse 11, but the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Some have interpreted this verse to mean that a subset of people among God's people would just refuse to submit and are going to remain under the curse of God. This would be kind of like a bit of theological realism, because we know that. We can extend, we can share with friends and family the message, the good news of Jesus. But there will always be some who reject it. And perhaps this is what this is getting at, a bit of theological realism. But I think given the context, it's more likely that something different is going on. And two reasons stand out in my mind. First, that the very tight literary unity of this passage suggests a similarly tight unity of purpose. It's going to be extremely unusual throughout the book of Ezekiel for a message of judgment to be inserted into such an overwhelmingly tight, evocative message of redemption, especially without kind of some explanation. Hey, I'm telling you that I'm doing something a little bit different here. And second, you know, it's just the nature of salt itself. Before refrigeration, salt was an indispensable agent of preservation. You needed it. And the Dead Sea, which in the ancient times was actually called the Salt Sea, was the primary source of salt for the area. Salt represents the one useful thing about the Dead Sea. So what's God doing here? I think he's making sure that this sea continues to provide the single blessing it had to offer and becomes for us a beautiful invitation. If all you have to offer to God is just that single blessing of your life, and you just look at your life and you think, I make half-hearted commitments, I have no talent for ministry, I look at my life and I think, gosh, you know, what kind of follower of Jesus am I? If all you have to offer is just the single blessing of your life, it's good enough. And who among us can honestly say, look at me, I am a paragon of virtue. You don't want to know what Jesus is like? Baby, just look at this. No, we are all amateurs. Our lives are all filled with the most profound incompetencies when it comes to the most important things of life. And here is a picture that God could take all the incompetencies of our lives and wrap it up in his divine competency. That as we immerse ourselves in the river of God's work, we see the transforming power of God's Spirit. And he brings us to the place that for all of eternity he intended. A garden, a place of transformation, satisfaction. If we envision anything less than this for our lives, we're just playing at the edges of faith. This vision here, this is an invitation. It's an invitation to don't dock your boat. Don't dock it. Move with the river of God in your life. God has deep, purposeful intentions for what he wants to do. Move with it. I'm reminded of a story I ran across. It was in the Chicago Tribune. Friday, October 18, 1991. It was supposed to be an absolutely majestic occasion for the Chicago Symphony Orchestra, one of the leading orchestral symphonies in the United States. And they were capping off the final night of a year-long celebration of the CSO's 100th year anniversary. For the first time in the U.S., the three greatest living conductors were going to be sharing a stage, conducting the performance of Tchaikovsky's first piano concerto. So tremendous drama and anticipation filled this historic auditorium. And a hush came over the room with the little tapping of the batons. Everyone was mesmerized and brought into the music for about 15 minutes. Then at 9:15, the music began to unravel. Because out in the great hall, a little beep sounded. Beep, beep. Then another, and another, and another. And little beeps soon were sounding everywhere throughout the auditorium. Of course, the symphony tried to plow ahead, but everyone was distracted. What happened? Well, at a pre-concert dinner hosted by the board of the CSO for the patrons of the CSO, the donors were given gifts of souvenir clocks. Unfortunately, unbeknownst to both donors as well as the board, the manufacturer had set the alarm to go off at 9:15. And so what should have been a marvelous night was ruined by the small beeps of distraction. I think this is such a magnificent description of my life. God has begun a magnificent song. I don't know if you are in the first or the fourth movement of God's orchestration, but he calls you to be a part of that song. I don't know if you play oboe or trumpet or the cymbal, but he calls you to be a part of his work. And yet, so often, we allow the little beeps of our lives to distract us. Whatever that beep may be, work, no work, play, ambitions, relationships, no relationships, whatever that beep may be in your life, these small things that distract us from the great symphony of God's work. Or, to use Ezekiel's metaphor, we dock our boats when we should be moving with the river. Let us pray. Almighty and glorious Father, who through the gift of his Son is recreating our lives and the life of the cosmos itself, and through the gift of the Spirit immerses us in a humble but transforming work where the incompetencies of our lives are offered to you and wrapped up in your divine competency. And we find ourselves part of a song. We find ourselves moving with the river until you receive glory throughout all creation, now and forevermore. Amen.